We turn to God's Word, to the second book of Samuel, and chapter 11. 2 Samuel, chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11, and the first verse. Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Do you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark of Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. Then in the morning it was so that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." So it happened while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field, Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it." So encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, the words I'd like to leave with you this evening are the very closing words of 2 Samuel chapter 11. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David forgot, as we all too often forget, that our lives are lived in God's presence. There is nowhere that God is not. He is everywhere present. "If I make my bed in hell," the psalmist says, "behold, you are there." There is nowhere where God is not. His eyes run to and fro. Again, as the psalmist reminds us, throughout the earth, he sees, he knows everything. Life is lived in that sense, in his presence, and we so easily forget it and think that we can cover up things that we've said and done, and so long as they're hidden from others, they are hidden, or so we think. But of course, in our better moments, we know how foolish that is. D.R. Davis, in his commentary on 2 Samuel, gives a helpful illustration in this matter. He reminds us that one day in October 1944, that is during the Second World War, towards the end of the Second World War, the German Field Marshal Erwin Rommel was told, "Everything has already been arranged in Berlin." This was a reference to a big cover-up. Rommel had been implicated in a plot to kill Hitler. And rather than have the whole thing exposed and the truth revealed, a plot and a sham was arranged. Rommel just had to agree to go with two generals and take some poison, which he did, and all would be arranged. The hospital phoned his wife, once he'd taken the poison, to say that he had died of a stroke. She received condolences from Hitler. Hermann Göring, the head of the Luftwaffe, assured her that her husband was a hero, dying as a result of his wounds received in a distinguished military career. His family received a pension. There was a state funeral. It had all been arranged. But it was all a lie. It was a sham. It was a pretense. Now, we expect such arrangements as that in worldly politics or worldly affairs. But we do not expect them with the people of God. But here we see the godly King David falling to such plotting and scheming in order to cover his sin. And next to his confrontation with Goliath, the incident before us is probably the most well-known of David's life. Here David falls to the sins of adultery and murder. Adultery with Bathsheba, and then the arrangements made for the slaying of her husband Uriah in battle. It was a terrible, terrible fall. And we cannot simply say, of course, that was the Old Testament. Such things do not happen to New Testament Christians. We cannot say that, because such things do happen to New Testament Christians. I have a number of friends, possibly you do as well, who once exercised useful ministries, but they are no longer in those ministries because of adultery or something similar or something worse. None of us is immune from moral lapse. If we think we are, we don't know enough about the fundamental evil of our own heart. And certainly, before we judge others, we ought to face up to the searching words of our Lord Jesus. For example, there are a number of such words we could turn to, but what about these somewhat familiar words in, for example, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. You've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Or again, you've heard that it was said of old, "You shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." In the light of such searching words, who amongst us are innocent? We are all guilty of murder and adultery. Do you believe that? That's what Jesus has said. That's the truth. That's the reality of your heart and my heart, a murderous heart potentially, an adulterous heart potentially. And not one of us is any different. Now, the details of this sad incident in David's life is very straightforward. He sees this woman, Bathsheba, taking a bath. It's a purification bath. We're told that a purification bath according to Old Testament history. We're told that in verse 4. She was cleansed from her uncleanness. And we're told that little detail so that there can be no possibility of her already being pregnant when David sleeps with her. So there can be no doubt whatsoever that when she becomes pregnant, David is the father. David lusts after Bathsheba, sends for her, he sleeps with her, and she becomes pregnant. Uriah, her husband, is in battle. David sends for him, seeks to persuade him twice to go to Bathsheba in order to cover his adultery. But Uriah refuses. He's a noble man. How can he do it, he says, when his brethren are in the battle? So David arranges, by way of a letter to Joab, ironically carried by Uriah, to have Uriah placed in the forefront of the battle so that he would most likely be killed. And that's exactly what happens. So then, David sends condolences to Joab, and after the time of mourning that Bathsheba observes, he sends for her to be his wife, and a son is born eventually. It's all very neat and tidy. Everything was carefully arranged, like the plan to eliminate Rommel. It was made to look reasonable and quite innocent. But the thing that David did displeased the Lord. It was a serious fall. There is a sense in which David suffered for it for the rest of his life, although he knew forgiveness. Well, we want to see what we can learn from it. Firstly, notice the silence of the Lord. The silence of the Lord. He is silent, but he's not absent. He's never absent. Whatever our circumstances, whatever our situation, he's not absent. It may appear that he's nowhere in sight or nowhere around or nowhere involved, in no way involved, but he's not absent. He's never absent. Why didn't he intervene in some way? Why didn't he speak by way of intervention and prevent David from this terrible fall? Well, there is something of a mystery here. We must acknowledge that. And we must apply it to the Christian life. Times when the Lord certainly does prevent us. Times when we're bent on a certain course which is wrong. And in our heart of hearts, we know it's wrong. And the Lord steps in wonderfully. The car fails to start. Or we fall and break a leg. Or somebody calls. There is some clear intervention. And eventually we see it's the Lord's doing and we stand back in order, in awe and wonder and amazement, and recognize how kind and good and wonderful the Lord has been to prevent us, to step in, to, in that sense, speak and stop us and arrest us in our foolishness. And we say with the psalmist of old in Psalm 73, my feet had well nigh slipped. I was almost gone. But he stepped in. He intervened. He prevented it. That's the riches and wonders of his grace. The Lord Jesus drew near and grabbed hold of me and stopped me in some way or another. That's the goodness and mercy of God. And certainly there are many encouragements for us along these lines in the scriptures, indicating to us how the Lord keeps his own, how the Lord's power is ever available for us and working in us and through us, even at times when we're deliberately going in the opposite direction, still he lays hold upon us and prevents us and stops us in his mercy and in his grace. Have that wonderful verse in Philippians 2 and verse 13, for it's God who is working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's working out his purposes in and through you. He's working in you along that path of holiness that he has ordained for you, along that path of conformity to the image of his Son. And then Peter, in his first letter, in the first chapter, verse 3 and following, he speaks of being kept by the power of God. Kept by the power of God. It's the power of God that keeps us, though we may not be aware of it, yet still it is the power of God that keeps us. The power of God at work in us and for us. And then those wonderful words in Jude and verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling or falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. He is able, and he is keeping us, and he is keeping his own, and he will keep his own. That's the great promise and comfort of God's word. But the keeping power of God is not automatic. It is spontaneous, but it is not automatic. We must consider always the context of the words of comfort that we take. Philippians 2:13, God is working in you, but the verse before says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is, give yourself to the path of obedience. Give yourself to diligent obedience. You cannot do it in your own strength and power. No, because it's God. But God is working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. But nevertheless, you must give yourself to that path of obedience if you want to know more consciously his power working in you and enabling you. And likewise, those words from 1 Peter 1, kept by the power of God, but it's kept by the power of God through faith. Through faith. That is, as we rest upon his word, as we rest upon his promises, as we apply his word and his promises to our lives and seek to work them out, it's through that that he keeps us by his power. There is something to be done. There is an activity to be engaged in. It is not automatic. And then, in the context here of Jude 24, look at verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. But you see the context. Keep yourself in the love of God. Be active in God's service. Be diligent in obedience. There is something to be done. Certainly, in his sovereign grace, he may intervene dramatically and painfully and prevent us from pressing on and pursuing a certain course of disobedience, even when we're determined to do so. Even when we're determined in a course of disobedience, he may still, in the wonders of his grace, he does at times, he still intervenes and stops us and prevents us. He may well do so. But on that course, equally so, he may not. He may not. He may say, very well, if that's what you're determined to do, carry on and face the consequences. He is silent. But that doesn't mean he's absent. That doesn't mean he ceased to be dealing with us. No, 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 no. All may seem to go very well. All may seem to go swimmingly in a course of disobedience. It did for David. Seemed to go very well indeed, didn't it? He got it all neatly sorted out. He covered his sin very tidily. And he seemed to get away with it. And he stifled his conscience. But the very thing he forgot, but the thing that David did, displeased the Lord. It was disastrous. Things seemed to go well for a time for Jonah, didn't they? When he deliberately pursued a course of disobedience, he goes to the harbor, there's the ship. Oh, what a providence, there's the ship going to Tarshish. Wonderful, he can jump on it, which he does, and he's away. Seems so easy, everything seems to be going so well, even though it's a course of disobedience. But then, the cruel sea and the big fish. Now, such facts send a clear warning to us. We are never to presume upon God's grace. We should never take God's grace for granted. We should never say, I needn't bother too much about personal discipline because the Lord has promised to keep me. That is to presume upon God's grace. Keep yourselves in the love of God, and he will keep you from falling. But if you fail to keep yourself in his love, that is, if you fail to watch and pray, if you fail to examine yourself, if you fail to feed upon his word, if you fail to meditate upon the truth and apply the truth to your life day by day, if you fail to fellowship with the Lord's people, with your fellow believers, then there is no guarantee that you will not fall. As I say, in the riches and wonders of his grace, he may still keep you, but there is no guarantee. Certainly, salvation cannot be lost. Once you are saved, you are, as it were, on that gospel ship that is set fair for the heavenly harbor, and it is absolutely certain that you shall arrive there if you are truly saved. You are safe on board, and you cannot fall overboard, but you can fall on board and have a very rough passage to heaven as a consequence. So let's see, secondly, here in a little more detail, the failure of David, the failure of David. First verse of 2 Samuel 11. Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. Notice what's being underlined here. The time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab. David didn't go. The times when kings go, but David didn't go. He remained in Jerusalem. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He should have been in the battle. He put himself instead in the way of temptation. If he'd only gone off to war with his troops at the times when kings go off to war, if he'd only done what was right for him as a king to do, to finish off the conflict with the Ammonites, then this sad episode would never have happened. He was not where he should have been. He withdrew from the battle. Have you withdrawn from the battle? Oh, it's so easy. The battle is tough at times, isn't it? The battle at times is very wearisome. Battling day by day against the world, the flesh, the devil. The temptations are so great. Have you withdrawn from the battle? It's so easy to be caught off guard. There is this need for daily determined discipline. That's negative as well as positive. The need to watch. To watch what we're reading, to watch what we're viewing, to watch what we're hearing, to watch the places we go, the company we keep, to watch our thought life and so on. I know these things are difficult. Of course they're difficult. God forbid that I should stand here and if I'm giving the impression that these things are easy or that I find them easy, well then I'm giving the totally wrong impression. These things are difficult at times. Painful at times. It's a battle. The last thing we want to do, isn't it, is give the impression, if we're Christians, that it's a terribly dreary business. Of course, it's not. There are tremendous joys. There is always the possibility of joy unspeakable and full of glory as we delight in God and as we know him delighting in us and as we know something of him filling us with his Holy Spirit, how wonderful and glorious that is. But that in no way takes us out of the battle. We're still in the battle. And still there are those days when the battle is tough. Days of darkness still come over. Oh, me sorrow's paths I oft may tread, but the Saviour still is with me. By his hand I'm gently led. That's it. And on the positive side, and this is the encouraging side, isn't it? On the positive side, we are to cultivate rich, intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with his people. And as I've indicated, there's great joy in that. There's great thrill and excitement at that. That's something that the world knows nothing of. The world cannot know the wonders and joys that alone belong to the Christian. The love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. The celestial fruits, which are here in this world before we reach the heavenly fields, the world knows nothing of them, but the Christian can know them, and they're found and known in intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We walk with him. He's the lover of our souls, and we must cultivate that fellowship, spend time with him, give time to be with him and with his people. Avoid simply having time on your hands. That was David's problem here. The devil ever finds work for idle hands to do, and David certainly found that, wasn't it? Here it was, verse 2, 2 Samuel 11. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. It seems that, well, he was just lounging around, you see, had time on his hands. He just lounging around, just taking it easy, just go for a little walk here and a little walk there, and too much time on his hands. And so, when a naked woman comes into his sight, he's caught off guard. And we see the pattern of sin takes over. He sees, he desires, he takes. That's the pattern of sin. That's how it's been from the time that sin entered the world. Genesis 3 and verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So you see the pattern. She saw, she desired, she took. That's the pattern of sin. That's what we see with David. He saw, he desired, he took. That's the inevitable pattern. And it's a very powerful pattern. And James, in his letter, reminds us about it in James chapter 1 and in verse 13 and following. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. You know, it's when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. You see, you desire, you allow yourself to dwell upon what you've seen, so that desire is inflamed and inflamed and inflamed, and you dwell upon it, and you allow yourself to dwell upon it, and sin is conceived. There is conception. And once there is conception, it's too late. There's going to be fruit, the fruit of death, a spiritual deadness, a spiritual failure, because there's been conception as a result of dwelling upon the desire, seeing and then allowing the desire to be inflamed and dwelling upon the desire, so that sin is conceived. But sin need not be conceived. The pattern can be broken at that point. There is something frightening here, because there is a point of no return. Once the desire is conceived, you see, once sin is conceived, once the conception has taken place, the fruit comes forth, the fruit of sin. Once there is a yielding of the inner self, then conception takes place and sin comes forth. That's what happened to David. David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her. You see, the evidence that conception had taken place, that he dwelt upon the desire and he'd allowed the desire to conceive sin within him, the fact that even though he is told that this is somebody else's wife, David, it's somebody else's wife, that's who she is, she belongs to somebody else, surely you cannot have her, you cannot take her, she's somebody else's wife. Then David sent messengers and took her. You see, the point of no return. He is set on his downward course, and he's accelerating. Well, there are questions we'd like to ask about Bathsheba. Was she flattered? Was she afraid to refuse? Did she feel she had no choice? Was her life in danger? Did she agree reluctantly? Well, we don't know. Easy for us to say, isn't it? She should have refused, yes, indeed, but we don't know all the circumstances, so we have to be careful. We just don't know. But you see how quickly the hardening process of sin sets in. And that's frightening too. Once David has started on this downward course, once he's given in, as it were, once he's yielded, and conception has taken place, and fruit has come forth, sin has come forth. You see the hardening process of sin, how it quickly sets in. Here, verse 5 and 6, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent to Uriah the Hittite. See, immediately he's going to do something about it. Immediately there's going to be a cover-up. So he thinks immediately he's going to cover his sin. He's going to hide his sin. No question at this point, you see, of coming before God and crying to God for mercy as he confesses his sin. No, he's going to cover up his sin. There is the hardening, ugly, hardening, devastating process of sin. And so the big cover-up operation begins. And God the Lord is totally forgotten. And one sin quickly leads to another. And the devil has his great victory. And the innocent husband is deliberately slain in battle. Now, in the face of such fierce temptation, at what point must the Christian intervene for victory? Let me underline that victory is possible. Now, I know there are frightening elements, but we are not powerless. God allows temptation in order that we might resist and be strengthened. As old Martin Luther once said, there are three things that make the man of God: prayer, meditation, and temptation. We must intervene at the earliest possible moment to prevent desire being conceived. Maybe David couldn't help seeing the woman, but this was the point to turn away and to reason with himself. If I pursue this, I shall be pursuing a course of sin, and disaster will result. That's what Joseph did, didn't he? Joseph is a wonderful example to us in this. If David had only taken the example of Joseph when he was pestered by that woman in Potiphar's household, how can I do this thing and sin against my master? Sin against you and sin against my master. But above all, how can I do this thing and sin against God? You see, he reasoned with himself in the midst and in the face of the fierce temptation. Take note of Joseph. Remember, you have a merciful and faithful high priest. He knows what sore temptations mean. We have the grace of God. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Our blessed Lord Jesus, he knows. He's been here before. He knows what sore temptations mean. He has felt the same. Every pang that rends the heart of man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief. Look to him. Ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through. And finally, we see the need for ongoing personal commitments. In the previous two chapters here, we see David being gracious, acting truly as a man of God. But then there is this sad fall, as if the Holy Spirit is saying to us in giving us these scriptures, past obedience is no guarantee of present and future faithfulness. We cannot rest on our laurels. Past faithfulness and usefulness is no guarantee of present spiritual vitality. Spiritual middle age is fraught with fierce temptations, the temptations to ease back. What a great joy it is to see older folk, some in their 80s, even in their 90s, I see them in my home church in Newport at times, pressing on so earnestly and so diligently, ever eager to share what they've been reading and how they've met with the Lord, how the Lord has met with them, ever eager to share the faith with somebody. How wonderful it is to see that. Let's not forget that David was 50 or so when he fell in this way. It's a warning to us. Already quoted the lines, "Oh, to grace our greater debtor," the lines written by a man by the name of Robert Robinson. Robert Robinson is a warning to us. He was converted under George Whitefield in 1752. He became a Baptist pastor in Cambridge. Sadly, towards the end of his life, he became a backslider. And one day he was on a stagecoach and another passenger got in, a very keen Christian, and she began sharing the faith and began speaking of some of the hymns that were a great blessing to her. And she said, "There is one hymn in particular which I love so much, and it begins, 'Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace.'" And Robert Robinson in the stagecoach could bear it no longer, and he blurted out, "Madam," he said, "I am the poor unhappy man who composed that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy again the feelings I had then." How sad. But it needn't be like that. Maybe you feel you fail. Maybe you feel you've let the Lord down and you feel so utterly hopeless about it. Well, that's a start at least, if you're beginning to face it. But don't go on in your hopelessness and trying to make amends in your own strength and power. Just come again, just as you are, to the foot of the cross of Jesus. Learn anew and afresh how freely Jesus can forgive. Learn anew and afresh that he has shed his precious blood for sinners like you and me. And though we fail, he is willing, he is able to forgive and to succor and to draw us back and to renew us and to strengthen us. He knows what sore temptations mean. He has felt the same. Cast yourself upon him. Remember at all times that you live in his presence. Well, let us pray. O Lord, we do thank you indeed for the riches of your grace. And we thank you, O Lord, for all the details of the failures, the falls of your people, that we might learn from them. Teach us, O God, teach us, we pray. Though we are poor learners, nevertheless, have dealings with us that we might at least learn something and benefit from your word that will help us day by day for your great name's sake. Amen.